So, did you know that you're never more than 6 feet away from a rat? This is critical need-to-know information this Christmas. And if you apply the logic to a room like this, if you're no more than 6 feet away from a rat, and you're no more than 6 feet away from a rat, and you're no more than 6 feet away from a rat, one of you has to be millimeters away from a rat, which is a terrifying thought. This evening, I want to talk about rats, cognitive behavioral therapy, and Christmas. We'll get to Christmas, but let's start with the ratties and with CBT. In the 1950s, there was a psychologist by the name of Albert Ellis, and he became the father of the rational emotive behavioral therapy movement and one of the leading thinkers of cognitive behavioral therapy, CBT. And his big idea was that if you want to understand someone's behavior, how they act in the world, then you need to understand the core beliefs that drive that behavior. And if you want to understand someone's core beliefs, you need to know the key events that have happened to them in their childhood, in their upbringing, in their development. So he developed something called the ABC of CBT, which has a lovely ring to it. So you have an activating event. It drives beliefs, and because of those beliefs, there's consequences in behavior. Now, here's my confession. I'm terrified of rats. I know most in the room will hate rats, but I have a phobia. I'm terrified of them. If I was to find a rat in this building, which isn't impossible, right? It's over 300 years old. I would scream, like a man, obviously, but I would scream, and then I would need to sort of jump onto something, like a chair or a pew or a base amp, just get some elevation, and then I'd probably cry for my mum, and it would be utterly humiliating. So where does this come from? Where does the phobia come from? Well, my friends know about the phobia. My family members know about the phobia. My work colleagues know about the phobia. And they're super helpful. They send me encouraging messages like this one. Did you know that rats multiply so quickly that in 18 months, two rats could have over 1 million descendants? I mean, that's just so helpful for someone like me to have that information to hand. Another friend read this article and sent it to me. And a nest of giant rats have been discovered who are growing huge through cannibalism. So not only are they growing like big in terms of number, they're growing big in terms of size. And again, it's just so helpful for someone like me to know this information. Thank you for those messages. You know who sent them, and I know too. So where does it all come from? Well, the phobia begins. I want to tell you about the activating event. The phobia begins when I'm 4 or 5 years old. It's Christmas time, and I open my Christmas present, and it's a hamster. And I fell in love with this hamster until it bit me. And then I fell out of love with the hamster. Eventually that hamster died. I can't remember how and I don't really care. But that wasn't the activating event. That's just the warm-up, the build-up to the activating event. The actual activating event was a year or two later. I had another hamster by the name of Toffee and I fell in love with Toffee. Toffee and I were inseparable. And then one evening I went to bed, fell asleep, and in the middle of the night I woke up with what felt like a scratching sensation on my bare chest. And I'm slightly dazed and I reach for the light, eventually whack on the light, and then I look and I see what I think is a rat perched on me, you know, with the chubby cheeks, and it's looking at me with the black beady eyes, looking into my soul, and I panic. So I'm like, ah! And I whack what I think is this rat off my chest, and I jump out of bed, and adrenaline is coursing through my veins, my heart is pounding in my chest, and I'm thinking, where is this flipping rat? And then eventually I see my hamster Toffee like limping back towards the cage. Now it had obviously escaped from the cage, climbed up onto the bed and crawled onto my chest because it wanted to be close to me. And I get that. Toffee's not the only one that feels that way. But I feel betrayed. I feel betrayed. So I grab Toffee, I put him back in the cage, I slam the cage shut, and over the next 10 days I starve Toffee to death. I'm joking, by the way, I didn't do that. Didn't do that. Just thought it would add to the drama of the story. Like, part of me wishes I had done that. Maybe I wouldn't have the phobia. But Toffee lived on, but we just fell out of love. It eventually died. So that's the activating event, and a phobia begins. And phobias are irrational, but they just sometimes live with you. And as a teenager, most nights, I would, before bed, I would look under my bed just to check there were no rodents there. I would look under the desk, I'd look in the wardrobe, and when I was completely confident, no rodents in this bedroom, I'd close the door so nothing could get in. And then I'd get into bed and I'd wrap the duvet fully around my body so there were no access points. So if I was going to get bitten, I'd have to be bitten in the face. And yes, that did create some anxiety. Absolutely, it did. Fast forward the clock to university years. I'm living in this pretty scrotty student flat and I'm studying for my finals. And we have a rodent problem. And I can hear rats scurrying around in the roof as I'm trying to get to bed. And I'm trying to concentrate, right? I'm trying to sleep well because I've got big exams in the morning, but I can't sleep at all because I'm terrified of these rats. Now, when you have a phobia, you know it's funny, you know it's crazy, but you can't seem to overcome the phobia. So what is the remedy? Now, the remedy, according to Albert Ellis, is that you deconstruct the irrational beliefs. So a therapist doing CBT would take you back to the activating event and try and figure out what irrational beliefs developed and how can you replace them with rational ones. So you might meet with a therapist who would ask me, for example, well, how much harm can a rat really do? To which I'd respond, have you heard of the Black Death and the plague? It killed almost like 100 million, sorry, across Europe. But apart from that, you know, that was a long time ago. What harm can a rat really do? And the answer is, yeah, I guess not much. And how much bigger are you than a rat? And for me, I'm roughly 6 foot tall, give or take a few inches, so roughly 6 foot. So I'm probably like maybe 40 or 50 times bigger than a rat. Depends if the rat's been eating other rats, because those ones looked huge. But like maybe 40, 50 times bigger. Exactly. And you're scared of the rats, right? But how much more scared are the rats of you knowing that you're 40, 50 times bigger? Oh, yeah, they must be terrified. Exactly. And gradually you replace the irrational beliefs with rational ones and it leads towards freedom. And that's why CBT is such a gift. It can be so helpful. And yet, I want to ask the question, is it possible just to think yourself into freedom? Are any of us mentally strong enough to think ourselves towards freedom? So answer this question in your head at least. If you could wake up tomorrow morning and there was no fear, you were entirely free. Free from any fear of failing, free from any fear of what, you know, your parents or authority figures think you should be doing, fear of like financial anxiety, fear from relational anxiety, fear from what your mates think of you, whether you're too big, too small, any of that stuff. If there was no fear, would you live differently tomorrow? And I'm guessing most in the room would say, yeah, I would. Some would be thinking, I know what I'd do. I'd quit my job, it sucks anyway. And I'd start pursuing my dreams and my passions. Some might be thinking, do you know what? I'd probably leave this city and go to that city because I've always wanted to live in that city. And others might be thinking, well, if I had no fear and a bit more courage, I'd ask that girl out for a drink. You should ask her out for a drink, by the way. Like, not right now, let me finish the talk, but maybe in the pub afterwards. You should ask her out for a drink. I'm guessing all of us would say that fear is part of the equation and we would love to live life without fear. So can you think yourself towards freedom? Can you even fight yourself towards freedom? Is there another way? I want to tell you two stories about two babies that become two leaders, that become two liberators, that lead to revolutions. The first story is the story of Moses. So I'm taking you back to the 13th century BC, thousands of years ago. And at the time, the Jewish people were enslaved in Egypt. The Egyptian empire was growing strong and powerful because what it did, it would overcome the surrounding nations and oppress them and use the people of those nations to become slave labor for the Egyptians, which is why the Egyptians could build the pyramids and such big cities because they used the slave labor of the surrounding nations. So the Jewish people, they were beaten, they were oppressed, they were downtrodden, they were experiencing the dehumanizing effects of slavery. And Pharaoh, the emperor, suddenly begins to panic that actually these slaves are growing in number and could cause a threat to his empire. So he issues a decree that every Hebrew boy that's born should immediately be put to death. Now, in the Bible, we're told the story of this one Hebrew mum, and she has a baby. And imagine the excitement of that moment, like my own baby, and then realizing it's a boy, and it's immediately going to be put to death. And in her trauma and panic, she wraps the baby up. She puts it in a basket. She puts the basket in the River Nile and watches the baby float downstream, praying, God, look after my baby. And if you know the story, you'll know what happens, that Pharaoh's daughter is bathing in the Nile and picks out this basket and sees the baby and thinks, what a beautiful baby, and says to Pharaoh, Dad, like, Can we keep this baby? Can we adopt this baby into our household? And Pharaoh says, okay, let's do it. And the baby was called Moses. Now, in the ancient world, names were loaded with meaning. The name Moses means rescued from water. And it's so fascinating that this little baby that's rescued from water will become the man that leads a whole nation to that same experience as they're rescued from the Red Sea. Now, we're going to get there, right? But back to the story. So Moses is adopted into Pharaoh's household, has an amazing upbringing, a royal upbringing. But when he grows up, he realizes that it's his own flesh and blood that are being beaten and abused and oppressed. And the injustice of it all becomes too much. He's like, I've got to do something. So he does something. He begins a revolution to liberate the slaves. And if you've read the story, it is fun and it is crazy. It is weird. There are plagues and frogs start multiplying everywhere and the River Nile turns to blood and the sun is blotted out and there's angels, there's death, there's bloodshed. It's a really good read. But the climax of it all is one night when it's all quiet. Moses leads this whole nation of slaves out of Egypt towards freedom. Now, in the morning, Pharaoh wakes up and he realizes that his slave labor has gone. They've disappeared. So he says to his army, I want you to track down these slaves. They've made a bid for freedom. Catch up with them. Bring them back. Put them to work and work them hard as a punishment. So the slaves are rushing towards freedom. And then they hit an obstacle. And the obstacle is a massive ocean. God does something. He sends a wind. And this wind pulls back the waters of the Red Sea. Now, side point, if you've read Genesis 1 and 2, you'll know the creation story that when God creates the world, he sends a wind and the wind pulls back the waters to reveal dry land. That happened at creation and it's happening again. In other words, God is doing something to restore people to the life they were meant to live in the wide open space, enjoying freedom. So the waters part and the slaves start rushing through on dry land and the Egyptian army follow them in. And once every Hebrew slave had got to the other side of the Red Sea, the waters crash in on the Egyptian army, wiping out the army, these oppressors that had robbed the people of Israel of the fullness of life they were made for. And after 430 years of slavery, they tasted freedom for the first time. Now, just imagine that. Let's try and emotionally engage with the story. 430 years you've been slaves and you're finally free. They would have been going nuts, right? Like high five, like chest bump, fist bump, you know, the robot or whatever they wanted to do to celebrate, you know, in the ancient world. Like, we're free. We're no longer slaves. We're free. We're no longer slaves. See, this little baby growing up to become a leader, a liberator, and led a revolution. Not only led them out of Egypt, led them into a relationship with God. And at this point, God says to this nation, hey, we could become family. Like, I'll be your God, and you'll be my people. I'll be the father, and you'll be my adopted children. And I'll do what any loving father would ever do. I'll look after you, and I'll protect you, and I'll provide for you. And I'll shower blessing upon blessing upon blessing over you. Like, I'm the creator God. I'm the source of light. I said, let there be light. I'm the source of love. I'm the source of life. And in relationship with me, you will know light. You will know love. You will know fullness of life. But I'm a loving God. And I've given you free will. And I will never take it away. So you can choose to be in relationship. Or you can choose to walk away from relationship. But if you walk away, you need to know that you're walking away from the light into darkness. And you're walking away from love towards disconnection. And you're walking away from life, which means towards death, your choice. And these free people say, well, we choose relationship. We choose you. And together they journey through the wilderness and eventually settle in a land of abundance where as a nation, they thrive for a while. And fast forward the clock a few hundred years, it gets to the point where this nation says, hey, God, we're so grateful that you liberated us. That was amazing, but we're doing pretty well right now. We're not sure we need you anymore. We're thinking we could do a pretty good job, so we might take the reins from here on in. We want to be masters of our own destiny, so thank you, but we'll take it from here. And incrementally, and it always happens incrementally, they walk away from God, and they walk away from the light towards darkness. They walk away from love towards disconnection, and they walk away from life towards death. Fast forward the clock a few more hundred years, and they find themselves enslaved again. Not in Egypt, but in Babylon. And they start crying out to God, could you send us another baby? that could lead us and then become a liberator and free us for life in the wide open space. And as they're crying out for another liberator, some prophets begin to speak of what God's going to do in the future. And we had one of them read earlier. This is from Isaiah chapter 9, where the prophet Isaiah says, well, the people walking in darkness, in other words, in slavery, they're going to see a great light. And on those living in the land of deep darkness, a light will dawn upon them. And this is what they will say. For to us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government will be in his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, and Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. And that one prophecy gave a huge amount of hope to a whole nation that another Moses would one day come. Now, fast forward the clock a few more hundred years, and some really crazy things happen. It's the first century. The people are back in Jerusalem, but they're still enslaved. Not by the Babylonians anymore, but the Romans. And the Romans were brutal oppressors. And into that situation, a child is born. And some angels start meeting with shepherds and kings and other folk. And this is what the angel says to the shepherds, like, don't be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a savior, a liberator, another Moses, has been born to you. He's the Messiah, the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. So they take a journey, and eventually they find this little baby, and he is wrapped in cloths. He's lying in a manger, and they realize, oh my goodness, this little baby's going to be our liberator. And that baby was called Jesus. Now, names matter, right? And this name, Jesus, the Aramaic is Yahshua. It literally means God will liberate you. Or more specifically, God will lead you to a wide open space. And this little baby grows up to be a leader, a liberator, leading a revolution that was called the Kingdom of God. It would be like living under the rule and reign of God, like it was back in Eden, when there was no sin, no sickness, no suffering, humanity fully alive in relationship with God. And this Jesus is going to restore things to be like that. So what does this Jesus do? And the answer is he forgives sins that disconnects people from God. And he heals the sick. And he liberates the oppressed. And he feeds the hungry. And he clothes the naked. And he draws the lonely into family. And those pushed out to the margins of society, the lepers, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the adulterers, he pulls them right back into the center. He even raises the dead. In other words, he's drawing people into the wide open space they were made for. Sounds attractive, right? He gathered lots and lots of people. Crowds followed him, desperate for the wide open space. The revolution developed momentum. So much so that Rome found out about the revolution. And they had a proven track record of stamping out revolutions. What they would do is they would track down the revolutionary leader. They would humiliate him. They would beat him to within an inch of his life. They would then strip him naked, publicly mock him, and then they would nail him to a cross and watch him die in agony, suffocating to death while they laughed in his face. It looked a bit like this. And this Jesus was claiming to die for the sins of the world, the sins of the old order, promising to establish a whole new order, a whole new way to be human called the Kingdom of God. And the Romans thought, we've crucified him. We've dealt with the revolutionary leader. The revolution will peter out. That's what they thought. But this was a different type of king, leading a different type of kingdom. And after 3 days, he rose again. And with a spring in his step, proclaimed to be the Lord of life, offering people the fullness of life they were made for. And he first appeared to his 12 disciples and then to over 500 people on many separate occasions. And then he said to his followers, I'm going to ascend to be with the Father, but I'm going to hand this revolution on to you. One day I'm going to come back and finish what I started, but it's over to you for now. And the revolution developed momentum. Hundreds became thousands, became hundreds of thousands, became millions, became billions. And the revolution rolls on today. And some of you will be thinking, Christianity, I thought it was like a dead religion. I didn't think it was a revolution. Like, well, where's this revolution heading? It sounds intriguing. Well, Jesus said he would come back, finish what he started. And this is the final page of scripture, Revelation 21. And a guy called John has a vision of what will happen when Christ returns. And he says this, In this vision, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be their God. And what is he going to do when he makes his home with humanity here? He's going to wipe every tear from their eyes, and there'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I'm making all things new. Now, to appreciate that last statement, you need to know that in the Greek language that this was written in, there are two words for new. There's neos, which means brand new. And there is kainos, which is something old that's made new. It's restored to its former glory. And when God sits down on his throne, he says, behold, I'm making all things kainos. I'm restoring everything to how it was made to be in the beginning, when there was no sin, no sickness, no suffering, humanity fully alive in relationship with me. You see, this is the story that Christians live in. And this is the story that Christians seek to live out in the world. This is the story that gives us so much hope for the future. So back to Ratties and CBT. We should never forget the Ratties. So Albert Ellis's big idea was that we need to deconstruct our irrational beliefs. That's the pathway towards freedom. And in one sense, he's right, isn't he? But is that the full truth? Can you just think yourself towards freedom? Are any of us mentally strong enough? Well, the Christmas message has another pathway towards freedom. And this is totally beautiful that God provides a new activating event. That God wraps himself in human flesh in the person of Jesus, like God incarnate. And he lives for us. And he dies for our sins. And he rises to new life and says, welcome into this new story. I want to take you to a wide open space where you live freely in relationship with me. And when you live in this new story, it shapes your beliefs. And those beliefs begin to shape how you live in the world. You see, wrapped up in the Christmas message is this simple idea that God incarnate, Jesus Christ, the child of God, has made a way for us to become the children of God, sons and daughters of God. This is the God that can part waters and pass through death. He'll always find a way. Through this one child of God, we can experience the love of God. The kind of love that drowns all of our fears. Through this one child of God, we can experience the freedom of God, life in the wide open space. Through this one child of God, we can get wrapped up in this revolution called the kingdom of God, building a better world, partnering with God in renewing and redeeming all things. To summarize the Christmas story and this message, I would simply say you don't need to be slaves anymore. You don't need to be enslaved by your fears, by your failures, by your sins, by your screw-ups. You don't need to be enslaved anymore. There is a pathway towards freedom. And you don't need to think yourself towards freedom because I don't think we're mentally strong enough. And you don't need to fight your way towards freedom because I don't think we're physically strong enough. And we can see the damage of those that fight for their freedom in a narcissistic way. There is another pathway towards freedom. And it was a baby that was born 2,000 years ago, God in human flesh. And he was given a name, and the name is a clue to his heart towards us. The name is Jesus, Yahshua. God will lead you to a wide open space. That's God's heart for you right now, whether you know him or not. And this is the greatest gift you could ever open this Christmas. It trumps any gift you're going to open on Christmas morning. And my encouragement would be, grab this gift with both hands and allow God to do what only God can do. And that's to lead you to a wide open space. Amen.